Good evening. I ask that you take up a Bible at this time and open to the book of Hebrews. I think that for tonight and for at least the next few Sunday nights, we're going to be embarking on a study of the book of Hebrews. And as it turns out, I am convinced that the book of Hebrews can be conveniently divided into about six sections. And so we shall have here six lessons from the book of Hebrews. The first section would span from chapters 1 all the way through to the end of the second chapter. And that deals with Christ being superior to the angels. And so I've selected as a title for this study here tonight, Jesus, name above all names, even as we have just sung. The second section goes from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13, and that speaks to the Christian hope and rest. And so I'm going to title that particular study, Yes, a Sweet Rest is Remaining. The third section runs from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to the end of the seventh chapter, and that's going to be addressing how it is that Christ is a superior high priest. So our title shall be, Christ Receiveth Sinful Men. And we're going to be talking during the course of that study what is meant by that, how Christ receives sinful men, and what is not meant by that, by the same token. The fourth section runs from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. And that is going to be covering primarily a superior covenant in the new covenant, a new sanctuary, a better sanctuary in the church as opposed to the tabernacle, and a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the blood of bulls and goats. And so we're going to be looking at that one, and the title shall be The New Song, The New Song. And then the fifth section is located in chapter 10, verse 19, and it extends all the way to the end of the 12th chapter. There is still another section still, right? I mentioned that. Chapter 13 would be the sixth section, and that contains various exhortations, concluding remarks, appeals, and prayers. It is very much like a postscript. And so we're going to talk about that when we get all there. But this fifth section of chapter 10, verse 19 through the 12th chapter shall be entitled Faith of Our Fathers. And as we come to that, we're going to talk about what is meant by imitating the faith of our fathers and what is not to be understood by that. So here we have a bird's eye view, an overview of our lesson plan. And you're going to observe that each of the studies would be based off of a song title, or at least a reference to a song title. And it's my hope that that's going to prove to be helpful, because songs are what we're very familiar with, ideally if we have picked up the hymnal quite a bit. And these songs summarize the essence of each section, I do feel. Let me go ahead and turn attention now briefly here to some introductory issues. The first question that might naturally come up into the minds of people when coming here to the book of Hebrews would be, who exactly wrote the book of Hebrews? I mean, who is the author here? It just starts out here, and we don't read of any proper name that's given here. So who wrote this book? And of course, the trademark answer, of course, is nobody really knows for sure. Sorry, Charlie, we don't really have a name. And not to play conspiracy theorist, but I'll go ahead and share some ideas about this before we do get properly into our lesson. It is my personal conviction that the Apostle Paul is a very likely candidate for being the author of this book. Now, this book here stands alone among the letters of the New Testament as not having an author directly ascribed to it or fixed to it. But I believe that we can do some detective work here and at least come up with some ideas. Now, how can I say that it is possibly Paul? Number one, because there are passages that are cited here in the book of Hebrews that are also cited in other writings of Paul, not found in the writings of Peter or of James or John, but of Paul alone. Most noticeably, the second psalm right here in chapter 1, verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That is the second psalm. And if you recall, the very first sermon that Paul had ever preached there, in Acts chapter 13, he goes back there to the second psalm. And he references this very part to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, too, you have a reference there that's found in the book of Habakkuk, with the emphasis being there upon how the just shall live by faith. And that's found in only two other places there in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and also Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And who is the author of Romans and who is the author of Galatians? Of course, we understand that to be the Apostle Paul. So there's that evidence to consider. But secondly, number two, this was one who had been imprisoned, and care or relief had in some way been sent over to him. And something similar to that had happened with Paul, correct? You take a look over at chapter 10. Chapter 10 there in verse 34, he writes, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted" what? "Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." And of course, we could think about how Paul, when he faced hard times, he was helped and assisted by congregations. And of course, there in the letter to the Philippians, as he writes there to the church at Philippi, he points out how that even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. And he also points out that even while he was imprisoned there at Rome, they had sent a gift, which was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so I'm just saying here, a similar situation had been there with the Apostle Paul. And number three, there is a direct reference to Timothy in the benediction or farewell. Now, what exactly is a benediction? We don't throw around that term much anymore. That's basically a blessing that is given in saying goodbye. Or contextually, you're looking here then at the farewell that's there with the end of a letter. And so you have an allusion there to Timothy. He says there in chapter 13 in verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." And of interest, Timothy was Paul's closest companion in preaching the gospel. He was with Paul there on that second missionary journey and also on that third missionary journey. He was a recipient of two letters, and he is referenced by name in at least eight books of Paul, whereas Peter, James, and John never ever refer to Timothy by name. So perhaps that's worthy of our consideration. And how's that for being a gumshoe or PI, a detective? And one might be saying here that a lot of that is circumstantial, and let me tell you right now, I concede that. I grant that. But with the absence of compelling evidence to suggest otherwise, I myself am going to be persuaded that it is most likely Paul who would be the author of this book. Now, the next major question to confront is, if this would in fact be someone like Paul, why would the name be left off? Why is this glaringly absent? And to answer that question, I think that we would have to look at who the potential audience for this book might be. Now, in the English, the title is The Epistle to the Hebrews, but the oldest and most reliable title is from the Greek, and it is Pros Hebraeos, meaning to Hebrews, which is the same as saying to Jews, to Jews. This is almost exclusively a Jewish audience, a church of Jewish Christians, not Gentile Christians. Let me ask you, had you lived back there in the first century, where might you go to find a church, an entire congregation that was made up almost exclusively of Jewish Christians? I tell you what, for me, what comes to mind would be Jerusalem, the capital city there of the Jews. There are no traditional Gentile themes discussed here in the book of Hebrews, but there are plenty of Jewish themes. And taken together with numerous references to temple worship among the Jews, it would be my inclination to say that this is perhaps then a letter to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. I mean, when the Hebrew writer says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins," Where could that be witnessed directly with your own eyeballs? Only there in Jerusalem. Well, preacher, you still have yet to answer that question. Why leave off the name? Well, let me ask you this. Where might Paul have been hated the most? I'd say Jerusalem. How about you? If there's any misgivings or doubts about that, all you'd have to do is take a good gander at the book of Acts. And there in Acts chapters 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, you can see how he definitely has some reservations. He's a little leery here because he knows that he's going to go back there to Jerusalem, there are chains and tribulations that await him. But still, he is determined to push on. And don't forget that in Acts chapter 23, over 40 men pledged themselves. They bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed who? Until they had killed Paul. I suspect they broke their word. But you can just see how hated Paul was there in that city in which he had been so influential at one point. And so, if in fact this may well be Paul, knowing his character, I do not feel that he'd want to do anything whatsoever that might undercut the effectiveness of the gospel message. And so could it not be that he would perhaps deliberately leave off his name, lest some, upon hearing the name Paul at the outset of the reading of this letter, just get up and walk away? Speculative, I grant, but I'm just offering here a suggestion. Now then, let's get to our study here. Jesus' name above all names. The writer begins here with a mouthful. This happens to be, mark it down, the longest sentence in all the Bible. You have it right here, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's one sentence that spans no less than four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now that's a lot right there. I believe that a whole sermon might be preached just on those four verses alone. But indeed we shall cover more. You observe how the writer wastes absolutely no time in discussing the method of God's revelation in times past. And he says that here is his method of revelation right now. It all comes through who? It's all channeled through who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is coming through Christ, it is also coming then through his ambassadors, his chosen apostles. And the writer wastes no time in elevating the Lord Jesus to his proper place of glory. You see, he does not mention his own name, but he is very quick to name the Son. And I think we have a powerful lesson right there, would we not? He must increase, but what of us? We must decrease. We want people to know the name of Christ, you see, not so much our own names. I mean, we're going to be forgotten in time. But let's use the time that we have right now to evangelize and promote Jesus Christ the Lord, the Savior of this world. Too much we get fixated on ourselves and our own situation, but rather we must cast our gaze upon Christ. Because in heaven we shall behold Him, and He shall be our all in all. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And he said there in that very first letter to the Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And let me stress this, that to be effective in reaching others with the gospel, it is absolutely vital that they see, that they can detect, that our interest in their conversion is not so much about seeking glory for ourselves or boasting in who it is that we have taught or who we have baptized personally or in what ways we can look good before the congregation or in the community, but rather it is to see a soul saved from eternal ruin and destruction. Let them see that that is our motivation. They'll want to be a part of the body of Christ then. Listen to all that the writer here says about the Son before that this very sentence is completed and finished. Christ is the recipient of all things. And through Christ, creation occurred. I mean, you let that sink in. We would not be here were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, He is the express image of God's person, of the Father Himself. I think back to that statement that was made when Philip wanted to know about the Father. He said, "Show us the Father, Jesus, and it is sufficient for us." Oh, that's going to be enough. Just give us that glimpse. And how did the Lord answer? "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you have not yet known me? To see me is to see the Father." By the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the embodiment of what God the Father is all about. He is the express image of His person. And not only has He created us, but He has also saved us. We've had our sins purged by Him. And He is currently in a position of great authority and power. And it's important, friends, to mark that part down, because there's a good number of people that we find in the world today who have premillennial beliefs. And they have this idea here that Christ has not yet taken to His throne. In other words, He is not yet reigning and ruling. But we see here that He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has taken to His throne. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see how the Hebrew writer turns that doctrine of premillennialism up on its head. He comes then at the end of verse 4 to the main talking point of this section. Jesus' name above all names. Having laid the groundwork for Jesus, he's ready to talk about Jesus' name above all names. John the Baptizer prepared the way for the Lord before the people. It's as though the Hebrew writer here prepares the way for the Lord before the reader, before the audience here. He writes that Jesus is so much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And don't lose sight of this as you go through this early going of the book of Hebrews. With this first section here, it's as though angels will take center stage. Angels become a primary focus, a primary emphasis to the writer. You have any doubts about that? Or you're going to find here that no less than 10 times are angels talked about. It's right there in verse 4, but also here in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did He ever say?" Verse 7, "And of the angels He says, who makes His angels spirits?" Look there at verse 13. "But to which of the angels has He ever said?" Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" That's one and the same as talking about angels. Chapter 2, verse 2. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast." Chapter 2, verse 5. "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Verse 7. "You have made Him a little lower than the angels." Verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And last but not least, there in verse 16, "For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now, I may not be the brightest bulb there in the bunch, but clearly to me, there is an interest that the Hebrew writer has in the subject of angels.
But the question would be, why then? Why have that as a starting point here? Why is this a burning topic? Well, the Jews long knew of angels visiting this world. Plenty of Old Testament references for that. I mean, you could talk about the angels coming there to visit Abraham or Lot or Gideon or Samson's parents or even there with Elijah. And I'm sure that a good number of these individuals here knew of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps they struggled with going as far as to say that the Messiah would also be the Son of God. You see, I think that they grappled with some difficulties here. And maybe, just maybe, some were speculating that Jesus was short of being God, but perhaps he was an angel. The Hebrew writer is going to make sure that the Christians there do not entertain that idea or notion any longer. You see, while looking for the Messiah, many had difficulty accepting that he would also be God. In Matthew chapter 22, take a moment to turn over to Matthew chapter 22. In a famous debate that Jesus had here with the religious elite, it tells you, Matthew 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, what? "The Son of God?" They didn't say that. They said, "The Son of David." So Jesus has to take this a little further, doesn't he? He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I think back to the book of Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." I mean, even today people struggle with thinking about God in three persons, but yet God in three persons is undoubtedly presented there in Scripture. But I think that some found this very mind-bending. And of course, there in John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." You see how it's deeply ingrained there in their culture that a man cannot be God. But the Hebrew writer has none of that. Now today, Jews and Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even Christian Scientists are all going to be making Jesus out to be less than what he actually is. Some are surprised to hear Christian Scientists placed in that category, but Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, said that Jesus was special and unique, and so he was given that title of Christ in that way. But you know what? You can be special, you can be unique, so can I, and so we can all be as the Christ. No. Scripture denies all of that. We cannot make Jesus less than what he is. The Hebrew writer calls that false doctrine, should we do so. Well, pushing on here in this text. Verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship who worship him.'" The angels worship the Christ, the Messiah. And what do we also know? It is written, "God only shall you worship, and him only shall you serve." So therefore what? The Messiah has to be God. And angels are not worshiping angels. So Jesus Christ can never ever be equated with being merely an angel. Rather, he is God. In the resurrection, Jesus was also, quote, begotten. That's the essence there of that second psalm. Now, I alluded already to Acts chapter 13, but just take a moment here quickly to turn over to Acts chapter 13. And there in Acts chapter 13, in verse 29, Paul points this out. "Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God did what? God raised him from the dead." Look at verse 33. Acts 13, verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have what? Today I have begotten you. The Spirit returned to the body, the lifeless body of the Lord. So that was a form of being begotten. Even as we talk about life beginning when? Life beginning right there at conception. And right there at verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Watch the language. When he again brings the firstborn into the world. There was a first time that was with the Virgin Mary. But there was another time, again, a second time. And that would be where? That would be in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is meant here that Jesus is as the firstborn? You can think of Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God called Israel his what? His firstborn. But Israel is another name for who? For Jacob. When Jacob was here in this world, were there other nations round about him? Absolutely there were. Quite a few of them. But Israel became the chief or prominent nation. The nation of God's own choosing. And so when we're talking about Jesus being the firstborn, that's not to suggest or say that he was created for. He was not. But he has a position of preeminence and prominence and prestige. Angels do not have a physical body like Jesus. So Jesus cannot be merely an angel. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels were made. Angels were made. Who makes his angels a flame of fire? They were made. Now, that's in contrast with the Son, who is eternal and who is exalted. You see, because he has a footstool. The angels don't have that footstool. But what's a footstool designed to do? It's to make you taller. It's to make you higher when you step up on it. So you see, he's over and above those of that created heavenly class. And in studying with our Jehovah's Witness friends, because they will come knocking on your door if they haven't already, you're going to have to point out that they have all of this backwards here, you see, because they believe that Jesus was made. They believe that Jesus was created, that he's much like a glorified angel. And the Hebrew writer says, no way, Jose. That's just not so. He is eternal. Well, here in chapter 2, we find that first century Christians were in danger of drifting. Could this also be so for 21st century Christians, for you and for me? Absolutely, it can happen. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest what? Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now it was there at Sinai, at Mount Sinai, that the law of Moses was given. And you can take your own time there to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and you discover how it is that it came through the direction or charge of angels. God gave his law through angels. So he was kept in a way very separate, distant from the people. It went from angels to Moses, and the people could not touch that mountain. What was the penalty if they did? They'd be put to death. God was far away. He was unapproachable. But now we can draw directly to God because we are under a better covenant. For Jesus lived among the people. And he was the express image of the Almighty. Now, sins were punished quickly in the Old Testament. And we are more blessed than they. So our accountability is going to be higher. They had been given the signs, the miracles. And if we're talking here about the church at Jerusalem, perhaps you could think about how Peter healed that lame man. God granted various signs and wonders to be wrought by the hands of the apostles. And our eyes have seen the evidence of inspiration. The fingerprint of God right here on the holy text, the Holy Bible. So our duty is clear. And yes, consequences shall be severe if we depart from what we know to be right. Verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You go back up there to verse 6, Son of Man, lowercase s, lowercase m. In a way, we have been given dominion. Dominion over what? Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the beasts of the field. But in the world to come, Christ shall reign as king ultimately. But when Christ was here in this world, taking on a robe of flesh, yes, indeed, he was placed lower than even the angels. The world to come, which is heaven, will belong to the redeemed. Yes, angels are going to be present there in heaven, but it belongs ultimately to the redeemed. It was not created there for the angels. It's created for you. It's created for me, if we're going to be faithful to God and his counsel. Now, what is man that you are mindful of him? You think about the vastness of this universe. Our solar system is not even the largest solar system out there. Our galaxy is not even the largest galaxy out there. We are but a speck, and yet God cares about us. He cares about us so much so that he created all of this for us to witness his power firsthand. And not only that, the ultimate manifestation of his care for you and for me is that he sent his only begotten Son to die on our behalf. How deep the Father's love. We have to be impressed by that. God sent his Son to die, but angels can't die. Now, some believe that Jesus died only for a chosen few. He died for all mankind, didn't he? Have you ever heard of General Baptist churches? They actually have that there on their signs. As I'd go visit my brother, I'd pass by a General Baptist church. Now, what is meant by that? They're trying to make a decided statement there. They're trying to voice their view that they believe that Jesus died for everybody. That's why they say salvation is generalized that way. Not for just a specific group. Meaning by implication that there are some Baptist churches that would teach what? That Jesus did not die for everybody. But we read here how it is that Christ tasted death for everyone. Verse 9. Well, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And if he's not ashamed to call us brethren, why would we be ashamed of Christ? We need to look at our own life. Take stock of how it is that we have cowered away from allegiance to the Lord at times. And ask his forgiveness. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken or shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, appeasement, atonement. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What a wonderful, marvelous high priest. The Lord became identified with humanity by taking a human body and subjecting himself, listen, to our struggles. And therein lies a paradox, does it not? James tells us what? That God cannot be tempted by evil. But was Jesus tempted? Yes, he was. And so in taking on flesh, he connected himself with the struggles that we have. The avenue through which sin enters into our life was made open there to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he yielded to it, but it was certainly there. And when you evaluate the temptation of Christ, you discover how the devil is using that three-pronged attack, that three-pronged pitchfork, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to try to get Jesus to fail and fall. But the Lord is victorious. Yet all of this was for a purpose. It was not just some grand experiment. It was not done out of curiosity. This was all for our redemption. It was to demonstrate that man could, in fact, conquer and overcome. And yes, man can overcome even the grave. And as I draw this home to you and to me, you are not yet ready to live until you are ready to die. He released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, caged in. We are now liberated through the Lord. Die we shall. Are we ready for death? We're not ready to really be living right now unless we are ready to meet our Maker. Yes, indeed, even in death. But praise be to God. Praise be to the Lord that through Jesus Christ we have the victory. And that's why the Lord has a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's make sure that we praise Jesus right now rather than in eternity, falling upon our knees too late, declaring Jesus to be the Son of God, and yet it can do nothing for us in the salvation of our souls at that point. Let's honor the Lord in our life by submitting to the plan of His salvation. If you not need a child of God, become one. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful to death to have that crown of life. We can help you at this time of invitation. Come down to the front where we stand now together.